Well, in light of the events that we just witnessed, I thought it would be good for us to revisit a doctrine that is probably one of the most frequently disobeyed doctrines and commands in the Scripture for the church as a whole. It is very uncommon for churches to ever even experience or witness a church discipline. They have never watched, seen it work itself out, and therefore it can be quite a shock. In our church, we have done this on multiple occasions. For the member, this is not something new, but for some of you who are here for the first time or new to this church, it is important that you understand the overflow of where all of this comes from, and that it is not something strange in the Scripture, but in fact it is a central part of actual church. In fact, a church is not a church. Let me say this really clearly. A church in name is not in fact a church if they do not practice actively the process of church discipline. It is part and parcel of being a church. And this should raise alarm bells for some who have never witnessed it at all ever in their Christian life. And so I want to unfold for you several reasons why we practice church discipline. I want to do this. I will have to go relatively fast. And so if you need that sermon notes later to reflect back on what I say, certainly I will send them again, and hopefully they will go out to all of you. If you're not part of my sermon notes list, all you have to do is give me your email address, and I will add you to the list so that each week, except in these exceptions, I always send them out on a Friday or a Saturday, and you can have them so that you can then go back over what I taught. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, if you can turn there quickly, fine. If not, it's more important that you hear, because we won't be staying there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, it is written here by Paul to the church at Corinth. All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And everything he's been writing is a very strongly worded letter. In fact, some would even think it was harsh, but it was necessary. He says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And so for him, he's saying, the very fact I have to come a third time is acts as a witness against you. He says, "I have previously said when present in the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith," meaning you are truly a Christian. "Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when I am present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down." In other words, very strong words. I mean, I will not spare anyone. This is reminiscent of Moses coming down from the mountain and finding them worshiping the golden calf, and they couldn't even make it a few days without going into idolatry. And then he goes and a slaughter takes place. In the same sense, Paul is showing them mercy and grace here, but he has come to the end of his rope. He is done. That is not a joke. He says, you are in sin. Many of you have not repented of your sin. And that sin is multicolored and variegated. It can be as silly as gossip, which is so deadly in a church, or disputes, or angry tempers, to immorality and impurity. And in all of this, he is not concerned about cultural relevance. He is not concerned about what it looks like to those outside the church. He isn't worried that the Christian church is not becoming seeker-friendly. What he is concerned with is that they had lost their basic vision of what the church is. We at Missio cannot lose that vision. It is God's great plan that we share in His holiness. And that is what it should look like as a Christian, the growth in holiness. In Hebrews 12:10 it is written, "For they disciplined us, they being our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, the Father in heaven, disciplines us for our good, so that, for this purpose and reason, so that we may share in His holiness." Beloved, we are called to be holy. That is what we must be. That is our calling. And to do it requires that we discipline and that we are disciplined at times. None of us are exempt from the process. It is simply a part of growing in the Lord. It is no more strange for us to have to discipline a member of this church than it is for us to discipline our children when they are disobedient. Every child must go through times when they are corrected by their parents. So too, every child of God must at times go through this. Our church practices church discipline on a regular basis. But as you will see brief in just a moment, much of it's done behind the scenes because that is where much of it occurs. It only becomes known to everyone once it reaches a stage where the person's heart is so hard that they're unwilling to listen even to witnesses, and we must tell it to the church. Beloved, it is not a pleasant task, but let me say it to you this way. It is also not a terrible task. It is not a pleasant task, but it's not a terrible task. And the reason it's not a terrible task is because of the purpose of discipline. The purpose is ultimately to restore a person back to their original position in Christ. Or remove them from our midst so that they might not, if so to speak, poison the well. It is either to restore them back to their original position in Jesus Christ or remove them, and you'll see this all in the scripture, from our midst so that they might not poison the church. So I want to give you six reasons, Lord, if I can help me if I can get through all six. Six reasons why Missio Dei Fellowship must practice church discipline, why we must practice restorative discipline. There are various reasons we could consider, but I think these six will help us understand the purpose and the value. Let me emphasize that, the value of a church to practice discipline. The first reason is that it is the very first thing our Lord commands to be done with His church. It's the very first command where, this is in Matthew 18 that I just read in the discipline notice. That passage, and please turn there, in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, it is the first time He mentions the word church, and it's fascinating that it is Jesus who talks about discipline. One of the most frequent things we hear from people when they see or experience church discipline, or if they are being disciplined themselves, is, this is so unchristian of you. This is so unloving. Jesus wouldn't do it. Jesus is the one that commanded it. And you need to understand that. You need to get your head around it. That this is not a joke, and it's not something made up by men. It is from the very lips of our Lord Himself that He tells us what and how we are to do it, and more importantly, the why. So in Matthew 18, we notice in verse 15, well, let's look at verses 12 to 14 first. In verses 12 to 14, He says this, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. This is not the will of, thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And from that point he goes into the nature of the sinning brother. What we have in verses 12 to 14 is about how the Father's desire is to bring any of his sheep that have strayed back into the fold, back into a place of safety and wholeness. It is not his desire that any of them suffer or perish. And so what we have here is a description of how we go about pursuing those who have gone astray. So let me give you five questions related to this passage. First of all, who receives it? In verse 15, the answer is simple. It is a professing Christian who has sinned. Those two elements must be present. They must be a Christian, and they must be one who has actually sinned. If you don't have both of those situations or elements, then you should not practice church discipline. This means we're not looking for non-Christians who are outside the faith, who have sinned. They're going to sin because that's what a non-Christian will do. We are expected to do this within the church for those who are brothers. Now, there are some who would say that you only deal with those who are habitually sinning. But that is not found in this text. The term sins simply is a statement. It doesn't indicate some habit of ongoing sin that they won't let go. It is that they have sinned and you've seen this sin and you are compelled by God to go and speak to them about this sin. So it's important, one, that you be biblically sound enough that you know what sin is. And second of all, that you be biblically mature enough that you're willing to go and seek to rescue your sister or brother. You can't pretend, beloved. I'm going to sound a little exasperated here, and I don't want to come across angry. I just want you to understand how serious this is. You cannot pretend you didn't see it. You just can't. If you see your brother or your sister in sin, you are commanded by your Lord to go to them in private. We are to confront then on actual sins. It is also important for you to know that there is no place for your private personal agendas. If you personally don't like an activity, but it's not overtly sinful, you don't confront. There is no calling for you to confront on things which are not biblically sinful, which means again that their ignorance of the scripture and what God calls actual sin is no excuse. You need to be a man and a woman who is well versed in the scripture and then be willing to deal with it at that level. Who initiates this? Well, in verse 15, the second part of it, it says, it is your brother who has sinned. Therefore, it is your responsibility to go to him. Any believer, any Christian, anyone who has come and in faith trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, anyone who is resting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, his death for our sin, his burial and his resurrection for our life eternal, any one of you who believes that and rests in that truth, you are responsible to go to your brother or sister who has sinned. This ought to be done as soon as possible, I would argue, for two reasons. First, it turns the brother from his sin quickly so you don't let it take root. Nothing is more discouraging as an elder and pastor than to find out that a situation has been let go so long that it has the roots have gotten so deep into the person's life that it's almost murder to get those roots out. And it's shameful. It's shameful when we turn a blind eye to what is obviously sin and we don't do anything about it. We can call it a massive number of things, but we cannot call it Christian love. To look at a sinning brother or sister who is willfully in sin and actively in sin and we pretend it's not going on or we hope it goes away on its own is foolishness and it is disobedience and it's not loving. You can't do it. Second reason why you want to do it as soon as possible is you don't want the sin to begin to, quote-unquote, leaven the body of Jesus Christ. The influence that a sinning brother or sister has on a church is devastating. Just devastating. And this is why, if they will not repent, they are to be removed. And we'll look at that some more. This is what it is that you are doing, or what is it then that you're doing when you go to that brother? You are literally, it says in verse 15, to show him the sin for what it is. To show him the sin for what it is. This involves rebuking him. That's no fun, but you need to do it. It means calling him to forsake the sin, and it also at times involves trying to convince him. Why? Because we are really, really good at rationalizing our sin, if you're like me, and we can call it a world of other terms, but none of them really deal with a heart issue and the reality that the Bible says it's sin. What is the goal of it? In verse 15 again, if he listens to you, you have what? You have won. Won your brother. That is it. It's not you've slammed your brother. You have not chewed your brother out. You have not rebuked him and got a little pound of flesh out of him. You have not showed him what an idiot he is or anything else. The spirit that you must have is that you want to win back your brother or your sister into full fellowship. You are grieved that he is sinning. You are grieved with what's going on in the life, and you know it's deadly. And what happens again is when we turn a blind eye to these things and we pretend they're not there, or we hope that they'll get fixed on their own, all we are doing is we are saying to them, I have no interest in you that I might win you into holiness. None. I dismiss you and I free you to go off into your sin, that you might flourish in your sin, because I have no interest in your heart. It is important for you to hear this. It is important for you to own this, that it is not a joke. It is never a joke. It is devastating to people when they watch a loved one become disciplined. But it is more devastating when we turn our eyes away and we say, we'll just hope things will work out. What is the process? The process is, we've seen the first step, it's a one-on-one confrontation. The second step is in verse 16. You go and you take witnesses. Now the purpose of this is twofold. It is so that the witnesses can determine the factual claims or nature of the claims. In other words, nowhere in that passage does it say that these witnesses had to be witnesses of the sin. Just so you understand, they don't have to be witnesses of the sin. I've dealt with that one on numerous occasions where they say, well, three people didn't see it, two people didn't see it, it was done privately, and only I saw it, or only this person who's confronted me saw it, so I'm not listening. It's like, too bad. The issue is, you have one or two witnesses come in there, and the question is this person really guilty? Have they actually sinned? There are times that I have been asked to go and sit with a person because they need to confront somebody. And I've sat there, and by the time I'm done, I actually told them, no, I won't be your witness. There's no sin here. You may not like what you saw. It may annoy the pants off you, but there's nothing wrong with what actually happened here. And so no sin actually occurred. And so that's one side of it. It's a protection for the one who is under the accusation that they have sinned. On the other side, if they are guilty, and in fact this activity took place and such, then they are able to note if he properly repents. They are able to then look at the person, and now the added weight of one or two more voices comes into the situation and says, you are wrong, and you need to repent of this. Now, if you've ever had to go through this process, you know how hard it is, because it's in America, how dare you stick your nose in our business? How dare you talk to me that way? How dare you confront me? And it's like, you signed up for this when you trusted in Jesus Christ. You said, I am part of this body of Jesus Christ, and therefore, whether you like it or not, the loving brother or sister will confront. The third and fourth steps then are given to us in verse 15. The first time is private. The second time is semi-private. But now the sin is entrenched and the confrontation becomes public. The sinning brother is brought before the entire church to be rebuked and encouraged to repent. The congregation, listen to me, the congregation is not to be determining the validity of the charges. The congregation is to assume that in fact the charges are correct, that the process has been already done properly. We have gone in the private, we have gone with two or three witnesses, or one or two witnesses, and now It is before the church. So it's not now the church to decide, well, we're all going to investigate this ourselves. We have had that on occasion, and we have had no problem telling the persons to be quiet. That in fact they are hindering what God has commanded. It is not their call to be the investigators of every discipline process on their own. Note, therefore, that the entire congregation becomes responsible for this. If the person still holds to his sin, then he is sent out of the body of believers. He is to be as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Why those terms? They're very cultural terms. It's because those two groups of people, for a Jew, they tend generally looked upon those two groups of people with scorn. That they saw these people as people who were unclean and rebels and not worthy of praise. And therefore, that is the mindset even that comes into discipline. That when you look at a person who has actively gone to the point when they're sent out, they are treated as if they would be like a Jew looking at a tax collector who was a traitor, or a Gentile, one who is outside of the grace of God. And that is important that you understand. It's not that we wink and nod and, okay, he's under discipline, but we'll just go on as if nothing has changed. It cannot be that way. It never should be that way. Who is the one that authorizes it? This is interesting. I'll read this part, 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. One of the frequently misunderstood passages, I'll give you a quick explanation of it. It's not that hard to understand actually what's going on. For some of you, you know this concept, and so I say this. For those of you that don't know the concept, just listen. This is actually, this whole section, verse 15 through 20, is a chiastic structure, a chiasm. And so what you have is that he says, whatever you shall bind on earth is bound in heaven, and the other way around. That's connected back to the idea of let him be as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. When he talks about the whatever two of you agree together on the earth, that connects back to having one witness with you as you confront this sinning brother. This is the idea. So where two or three, and same thing with 20, where two or three are gathered together in my midst, there I am, or in my name, there I am in their midst. Let me explain what's going on there. This passage has been very misunderstood and mistreated. The Catholic Church uses it to teach that the church has the power to forgive sin. Many within the charismatic churches, also what is known as a word of faith movement, use it to teach that we possess some sort of divine ability to demand and prevent certain things from happening in our lives. We can bind sickness, we can bind demons, we can bind this and that, and that also is not what is in view. To understand it requires a simple understanding of Jewish history. It means that when the church acts to send out a person who is in sin, the person is not just bound on the earth, they are actually bound in heaven. In other words, if Elizabeth goes to the point of being sent out of the church, she is not just sent out of the church on the earth, she is sent out, in a sense, in heaven. The fancy phrase is this has an eschatological aspect to it. This is huge. I mean, huge. This is not a joke, in other words. It is, God takes this very seriously, and when we have to go through this process, it's not just, well, they didn't get along, and it doesn't matter. Even if they all wander off and go to another church that welcomes them in, it doesn't matter. They have been bound. They have been bound on earth and in heaven. All the church is doing is sending out a person who has already been sent out of the church by God. Just let that sink into you and you'll grieve. In the same way, when two or three agree, Christ is in their midst. This is not the bare minimum to have a church. This is not what it's about. This passage is saying that when you sit in that room and you brought together a witness or two and you all agree that this person is in sin, God is there. Jesus is in your midst. He has not abandoned you. Again, the frequent thing is this is wrong. Jesus would never approve of this. This is not loving. This is this. No, you have the absolute sense and assurance that not only you are there, but Jesus himself is present in the room as that rebuke goes out and the facts are, in fact, confirmed. Never be afraid to talk to a brother or sister when they're in sin. It may not be fun. And yes, you're going to get talked to eventually. So don't use that as the excuse. Well, I'm not perfect either. Well, nobody's perfect. But the reality is that Jesus actually affirms you when you go and you speak. You listen. When the church has faithfully administered church discipline, it does so with the full assurance that the Lord has given it His energy, His authority, and His approval. Now understand, this process is not the only process of discipline described in the Bible. It is what we would call the normative passage. It is the way you normally do it. It is not necessary, though, to always follow all of these steps. We have, at times it was wearisome that we would be challenged by people saying, well, we don't think that you followed the correct steps. Well, frankly, we did follow the correct steps. And you're going to see that in other situations, the way discipline is done is slightly different. There is, when I look at this and I see this process in Matthew 18, I first of all agree with a man named Mark Dever, who is a pastor in Washington, D.C. He sees that this is a passage and process that is used both with private sins and those committed against individuals. It's not for the public grand sins that are done on a larger level, and we'll talk about that in a second. We have the ability here to move slowly and with care. And so sometimes church discipline can be a very lengthy process where we go through, at times, multiple private meetings with a person, just trying to help them to come to grips with the fact that they're in sin and that they need to repent. And sometimes it's scary for them. Sometimes they recognize. I mean, in the process of discipline, I've actually had to tell people, I need to take you to the police station and you need to turn yourself in. Now, that's going to take some time to get your head around that when you realize I'm going to prison. And yet we've done that. And so it's not something that you're trying to get to the fourth stage as fast as possible. At the same time, when there is no movement of repentance, then there is no need to sit there and postpone and postpone. Sometimes you just need to be very patient with the person, and we have done that. At times, we have worked it over months. Other times, though, not so much. There are public sins that are so serious that they require fast action. And in the following points, some of those situations will be seen. If you wish to go to Acts 5, we see the second reason that discipline is practiced. Very strange passage. We don't see this as normative today, though I think that it would be fascinating. I'm not saying I want to see it, but I think I'm fascinated to see what our church would do if, in fact, this happened. The story, if you know of it, is Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife. It starts in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Notice that. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Quick background. Early on, I always laugh. There are people who are really against like the passing of plate or any of that. The early way of church giving is that you would bring your gifts and offerings and you actually lay it at the feet of the apostles. It was very public. Wouldn't that be weird if, like, we sat up here, your elders, and you're like, Kate, that's just weird. But that's how they did it. Ananias and Sapphira had apparently had this piece of property, and it was common in the early church due to the amount of suffering and need in the early church, that if you had the ability to sell something so that you could free up the money that the needs, the earthly physical needs of the body could be met, that you should do so. And they did. But you would also tell them what you were going to give. And apparently Ananias and Sapphira had said that they were going to give the full price of the land to meet the needs of the saints. But what they did was they lied. They sold the land and they kept back some of that money. But when they went and presented it to the apostles, they said It was all the money. I want you to hear how small of a sin in our minds that is. It was, I'm going to give you all of my tax return, Pastor. We're going to give it to the church. Let's just use that one. But you get, that was before you did TurboTax. And at the end of it, the number starts kicking. All of a sudden you're like, dude, that's a lot of money. And all of a sudden the temptation in your mind is, well, maybe not all of it. And then you say, well, yeah. I mean, think of the good that we could do for this. I mean, my wife, she exists, and I could use that. And so now you say, I'm going to withhold some. But you still tell everybody that, in fact, you gave your tax return. In this situation, it's a similar situation. It's a simple lying. One of the most common sins I encounter as a Christian and as a pastor is lies. Keep that in mind. They laid at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And not surprisingly, great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Apparently, the young men's job is to take care of dead people. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her. He sets her up. Every time I have people tell me you're harsh or this or that or this, I'm like, man, we would not do well in the early church. He's setting her up. Get this, see what's going on. He doesn't say, hey, before you say anything, your husband's dead for lying. Now, we're going to ask you a question. Okay, none of that. It just blows me away. He said, why, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all. That means those who are not in the church. And upon all who heard of these things. The second reason you practice church discipline is it is a lesson to everyone else. That is a lesson you don't quickly forget, watching two people fall over dead. If you're the young men and you're tasked with the job of getting the body and tearing it out, the whole time you're digging the grave, you're thinking, dude, this is serious stuff. What did we sign up for? You signed up to follow a holy Lord. You signed up to follow God, one God, the only God, the true God. And it is a serious calling. It is not a joke. And it is necessary for us as a church to embrace this with no apology and to understand that there should be fear in you. Your forgiveness and your salvation is sure in Jesus Christ. But you are never to take that in such a way that you treat it lightly and you sin willfully and think that there is no consequence to that. Brand new church. The church is just beginning. If this situation followed the advice that I have been often given over the years, it would have been, don't rock the boat. But the very opposite is true here. It was an act of the Spirit of God Himself, not man. It wasn't men jumping down and hacking off her head or his head. It was that God just simply removed their life breath from them and they died. It is a good passage for those who believe that it's unloving to confront and discipline. Well, if confronting a sinning brother is unloving, then what do you call killing them? I didn't want to know what you will call God just striking a person dead because they have lied. Such a small sin in their eyes, isn't it? Such a small sin. And yet at the core of it was an act against one of the great commandments. We are called to love each other, one another, as Christ loved us. And by withholding that and lying, there was a lack of love toward the body. And the Lord would not tolerate it. And so early on in the church, God decides, we want you to see what it means to follow Jesus. And he kills people. Third reason, it promotes the health and the holiness of the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage I frequently will take people to because it's so helpful. 1 Corinthians 5. The whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, the non-Christians, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, a man is living sexually involved with another, his father's wife, not his mother. It would be a stepmother, but that he has actually stepped into this relationship. And he says, and you, the church, have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, although absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Paul's like, he's already guilty in my book. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in that day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, that's yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, do not associate with immoral people. Now listen, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He's like, I was not telling you to not be around non-Christians. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from yourselves. Let me make just some simple points. This church is proud because they're, quote-unquote, open-minded. Paul's sick. He's just sick to his stomach at the open, blatant sin, and they're proud of themselves that they're showing love. When a person is in sin, the body of Jesus Christ ought to mourn. Notice in verse 3, Paul's statement that if you are one to say that we aren't allowed, note Paul's statement in verse 3, if you're one of those who likes to say we're not to judge another person. Paul judged and he wasn't even there. Not only that, he says in verse 12 that we are to be judging those who are inside the church. We have no business judging outside the church. I hate Facebook for many reasons, but one of them is how often I see brothers and sisters judge those outside the church from our president on down and have no concern for those inside the church. It should be the exact opposite. We should not be worrying about every little jot and tittle that goes on out in the world. My goodness, what should we expect? But we turn a blind eye to brothers and sisters who profess to love Jesus and yet have no love for holiness. Notice also the means by which it is accomplished. The whole church is involved by Christ's power. He says, you need to do this. You need to get rid of this. Don't associate. And the goal is in verse 5, that the soul may be saved. In other words, there's no guarantee. He says, I have delivered them over to Satan. In other words, the presence... I don't have time to develop this. I hope that you'll get it and it will mean something to you. When you're part of the local body, you are under the care and protection of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the body of Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We learn that. And it's not talking individually we're a temple. We as a church are a temple. And when you're in this, and when you're part of this body, you get to experience that. And you don't even know it's happening, but God's blessing is upon you. You even have, some of you are non-Christians here, and you're hearing this for the first time. I'm telling you that if you come and are part of this and fellowship with these people, even though you're not even in the true church, you have a certain level of blessing that takes place. Even in a marriage where an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse are together, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, made holy. There's just the working of God upon His people. And what Paul is saying when he says, I've delivered him over to Satan, is he says, I have removed from him the blessing and the presence and the working of the Spirit in his life. Would you want that? Would any of you want to no longer have the constant abiding presence of the Spirit in your life? Who in their right mind would say, sure, take it, I don't care. And yet I watch it happen over and over and over and over. I do not speak for no purpose when I talk about the value of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I do not speak with no purpose when I talk about the seriousness of following Jesus Christ. I do not speak with no purpose when I call sinners to turn and to follow Jesus Christ. This is what the Scripture commands, and it is a serious process. This sin in 1 Corinthians is not the run-of-the-mill sin. It is scandalous in nature. And so Paul is very quick to act. There was no need, in his mind, no need at all to go through the steps of Jesus. It's so obvious, so public, so scandalous. It's, get him out. Get this man out. I would say that some people would say, well, wait a second. Did anybody go to him privately? We need to get somebody to go. No, nobody needs to go to him privately. It's a public sin. If you are to sin in a public manner, you will be rebuked in a very public manner. It is not incumbent upon us to keep everything private. Not in the church. If you wish to sin in a public manner and it is known to the church, then it is then dealt with very quickly and very sharply. And you need to understand that. An example would be a man in a homosexual relationship, or a man or woman involved in adultery or abandonment. Any type of a public sin like that where it is obvious to all. Then you would deal with it very quickly. There is no head scratching needed, no wondering if all the facts are in. Just simple judgment. It's wrong. It's just wrong because it's wrong. And we don't need to worry about all the how comes and the whys. It's still wrong, and we need to deal with it that way. Fourth reason we practice church discipline: it protects unity rather than destroys it. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Goes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus, so it's right near the back of the Bible. Find the T's and go to the last of them. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. I'll start in verse 8 though. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful. He says, Titus, preach this, and don't be afraid to preach it. Preach it with confidence. Why? So that those who believe God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun, reject, have nothing to do with foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. In other words, all those things that people come into the church with and they think they got their neat doctrine and they want to constantly push it and it creates all this problems and dissension. He says, just don't get involved in that. He says they're unprofitable and they're worthless. Then he says, verse 10, reject. Notice the strong word, and it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Two warnings, that's what they get. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So unloving. So harsh. So non-Christ-like. How dare you call me perverted? How dare you? How dare you say, I'm self-condemned? Who are you to say that? You have no right, Paul. Why? God is my judge. Jesus said, don't judge. You should be judged. You're the one self-condemned. We're so... In this country of ours, we're just so clueless about the serious nature of our Lord. And I fear, honestly, I had a conversation, and I told you about it a bit, up in the Pastor Wise retreat. I looked at the man, and I said, well, how large is your church? Because he said he was on staff. I said, so you're obviously a larger church than ours. He says, oh, we're a church of 6,000. And I said, oh, how many show up on, because this is a pet peeve of mine, how many of that 6,000 come on a Sunday? They both kind of look, him and his wife, well, about 3,000. I said, so 50% of your church is not at church at any given time. They're like, well, yeah. I said, do you think they're even in Christ? Do you think they're even regenerate? I'll say that to you. If you are one of those who is here less than you are more, are you in Christ? Are you? Do you understand the serious nature of the gathering of the body and the necessity of it? There is this idea that we take all that the church is to be and we take it under advisement because we're good Americans and we have our individual rights and you can't tell me anything, I will decide what's correct. So I'll sit there when the sermon is preached and I'll cross my arms and I'll say, well, I'm not certain I agree with that. Well, God would say, so what? Nobody's asked you. You have a man or a woman in the church who is factious. That is a person who creates fights, splits people up. A factious person, you give them one warning, stop it. They don't. You give them a second warning, stop it. They don't. You say goodbye. No steps, just one warning, two warnings, you're gone. Again, an exception to the Matthew 18. Again, we've actually dealt with this, and there has been questions at times whether or not we followed all the necessary steps of Matthew 18. And my point has always been, when we've had to do it this way, is we don't have to follow Matthew 18. We gave them more than two warnings, and he was gone. You're not allowed to bring this unity into the church. You're not allowed to create dissensions here. You're not allowed to be that troublemaker whose mouth just sees the need to start to talk through slander or gossip. Slander is speaking essentially evil that's not true about a person with the intention to harm them. Gossip would be speaking that which is true about the person with the intention to harm them in some way. You're not allowed to do that. You're just not allowed. Even if it's covered in the words prayer. I have a prayer request. You're not allowed to be an argumentative individual who resists and fights. Part of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, when he says, submit and obey to your leaders, for they give watch over your souls, and let them do that with joy and not grief, for it would be unprofitable to whom? You know, I just read this last week. To you. And part of the unprofitable nature is that when you make it hard for your elders to shepherd you, is that they go at you. They begin to confront you. They start to talk to you about a hard heart and a hard spirit. And it's like, you can't have this. And then if you don't, they ultimately end up having to send you out of the church. And that is the essence of being unprofitable. You're no longer under the care and protection of the Holy Spirit. You're under the condemnation of the church. You don't want that. How do you create unity? You don't create unity by shutting up about sin. You create unity and you protect unity by addressing sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just hear this, verses 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and don't associate with them. No steps. He says, if these people will not obey what I'm telling you in this letter, note them and don't associate with them. Again, no steps. Not even two warnings. So a person who sits and listens and learns and says, okay, I don't agree, you don't associate with them. Can you imagine in many churches how lonely a lot of people would be by the time they practice everything in this sermon? It's like, man, I don't associate with half my church anymore, apparently. You're right, and you shouldn't. And they shouldn't even be in the church, because they're probably not even part of the church. The idea is allowing yourselves to be around this person in such a way that they influence you. There should be no type of association where that person has the opportunity to bring you into their influence. You begin to withdraw from them. In verse 6, he says it a slightly different way. He said, in verse 6, he has people who are not working. They're expecting the coming of the Lord, and so they've chosen not to work. And he says, if these men and women will not work, let them not eat. In other words, don't feed them. If they're not willing to go out and work, then they don't get fed. And the reason is because they're not obeying the word of God. You don't crush them. You don't destroy them. You treat them as a brother who needs to be corrected. So you're not going to be down on them in a condescending manner. There's a grief there. But there's also a refusal to be his friend and pretend like everything's okay when it is not okay. Beloved, we have unbelieving, or we have men and women in this church that we have disciplined that you associate with to one degree or another. And you have to be very careful if you are doing that. How often when you associate with them does the conversation turn to this question? Have you repented of your sexual immorality? And have you come back to the church and publicly repented? Question. Do you do that? And if you don't, then why are you even with your brother? You have no interest in his soul. Right? I'm not saying that you can't have something to do with them, but the association should not be close, and it should not be one in which you avoid the nasty. The nasty is the fact that they're an active discipline of the church. Don't pretend otherwise. And the purpose of this, it's fascinating, is to bring shame on the brother. Fifth reason, in 1 Timothy 6, it protects doctrinal purity. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is, boy, Paul is just doesn't understand Christian love. He is conceited and understands nothing. I actually have told people that, and they took offense. I couldn't understand why. Because they were arguing over things that were basic Bible doctrine, and they weren't going to listen. And I looked at them, and I said, do you understand that you're extremely conceited? How dare you say that? I'm like, I'm just saying what Paul said. You understand nothing. But he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, see that factiousness, and constant friction between men, here he goes again, of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. You don't deal with them. You don't play games with them. When they're playing light and loose with doctrine, and they're not struggling to know. The thing about your Lord and Savior is that if when you read the Gospels, every person who ever had a genuine question, Jesus always gave them time. Always. And every time they had an ulterior motive, he nailed them to the wall. Every time. He never played with the people who were trying to set him up, but he always showed grace to the ones who didn't understand. I'm not talking to you that you're not allowed to question because you're trying to understand. Never would we, should we, ever rebuke you or be exasperated with you because you're trying to understand. But once you know the doctrine and it's there and it's been explained to you and you don't want it and you fight it and you resist it and you speak against it, the Bible says you're conceited, you don't understand anything, and you're depraved. At that point, you're in rejection of the Word of God. It's not the person. There's other passages, but I don't know what our time is, and so you can look at them when you get the notes. Sixth reason, is in 1 Timothy 5. By the way, 1 Timothy 5. It protects the office of an elder, of the elder. It protects the office of elders. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. We talked about what that meant when we went through 1 Timothy, so I won't explain that. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For what reason? For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not, listen to this, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue, those are the elders, who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. It's very simple. When an elder is always up front, and the elder is always out leading. And so the elder is constantly subjected to what some people think is being helpful, when usually it's not, where they just feel that they need to tell the elder this or that. The simple, hard reality, listen to me, all of you who listen to another person complain about an elder or pastor in this church. Listen to me, you're in sin. You're not allowed to receive any accusation against your elders unless there are two or three witnesses. Don't do this to your pastor and elders. It hurts. I'm not here to whine. I've got a very thick skin. But it's a skin that's riddled with more knife points than I can shake a stick at. And I'm not alone in this. It is never your place to listen to somebody else complain about their elder or pastor. Ever. It's evil. And you are killing yourself. You are harming your church when you hurt your shepherds who are trying to do what they need to do. It is cheap. It is easy to sit there and complain about your elders with other people. Shame on you, though, if you do. If there is a genuine sin, two or three witnesses need to be. And they need to, and it needs to be very clear that it's a sin. And then you bring it. And then that elder better repent. I know my elders. I know they would repent. I know what we talk about in our meetings. I know how we grieve over our own struggles. And I know they would repent. And if they repent, the church rejoices. If they don't, and we dealt with this with Rick, if they don't repent, right before the whole church, they get rebuked. That was not bad. That was good. Why? That the church may fear. That the church may fear. Your elder, nothing is worse than an elder who is stubborn and in sin. But the office of elder is to be respected. It is not above the law of Christ, however. All elders understand they're accountable. All elders understand that the office must remain pure and the standards are kept high. For the men who are preparing for ministry, examine your hearts. You lay yourselves right before the very scripture of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. You examine, are you a man of above reproach? Are you a man who is truly trustworthy? Do you lead your households well? Every single thing in there, except for the ability to teach, is a character. Every one of them is character. Do you have the character to be an elder? Not the desire. Any of you can have a desire. I'm talking to you three. All of three of you can have the desire to be an elder. But do you have the character to be an elder? And what are you doing to prepare for that? What are you doing to put aside the things that are troubling in your life? You can't hold on to them. I plead with you, brothers. Never stop pursuing holiness. The standard for you is far higher, and I will always treat you much harsher than anyone else in this church. You have no sympathy from your pastor. I have said this privately, and I'll say it to you publicly, and I'll keep saying it. You have zero sympathy from me. You want to pursue something that is hard, and it requires much of you. You will lay your life down for the church you serve, and you better do it in purity. It is no joke. And the church expects it of you. And they have the right to demand it of you. But by golly, church, protect your pastors. Don't receive. Don't be that evil person who whispers against your elders and your pastors. Shame on you if that ever happens. Church discipline protects the office of the elder by removing from your midst an elder who is in sin and will not repent. It is not that the elder sins. We sin. We're good at it, just as good as you are. We may not do it in the same way and to the same frequency. Hopefully we're godly. I believe we are. But we are sinners. If we sin, we repent. If we don't repent, we get removed. And there's no sympathy in all of that. Let me conclude it this way. The Lord did not save us from the wrath of our sins so that we would remain in sin. He has saved us to walk in righteousness and to grow in Christ. Repeatedly, the Scripture exhorts us to grow and live properly as believers. We have been told in Ephesians 4 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I use that frequently because I listen to people who have played loose and light with their calling as a Christian. I'm like, you need to go back to what has God actually called of you and then walk in a way, meaning live in a way that's consistent with that calling. Mark Dever again makes a very powerful point in closing. He says, if we do not practice restorative discipline, then we contribute to the self-deception of a seriously sinning member. Membership in the local church is that church's public affirmation of a person's salvation. All of you who came and stood here and said, I will, we as a church are affirming that you are in fact a Christian. We believe that. We have put you through a process of examination, and we believe that you are a Christian. So that membership, and this is why one of the many reasons why we say, be a member, not just sit here. Don't just sit here. Be a member. Allow us to examine you. Allow us to be in your life and to examine whether or not you are in fact in Christ. Don't sit out there and say, I am in Christ. How do you know? How do you know? It is an affirmation of a person's salvation as far as the leadership of the church is able to affirm it. When we refuse to discipline serious sin committed by members, we deceive people into thinking that the church can happily affirm by uninterrupted membership the salvation of someone whose unrepentant sin contradicts their profession. In other words, neglecting church discipline tacitly affirms the lie that verbal profession of Christ is saving, even when unaccompanied by a lifestyle of genuine repentance and progress in practical holiness. It gives false assurance to the people who have no, listen, who have no biblical reason at all to feel sure about their salvation. I have talked to countless men who are outside the church through discipline who still think they're saved. They're not. And you should never treat them like they are. They have been bound in heaven. Church discipline is serious, beloved. And when it gets to the point that they are outside the church. It is so important that you understand this and you treat it seriously. And that you do this in a manner that is consistent with the fear and the concern for their well-being.